We read God's word in Numbers 24. And when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he went not, as at other times, to seek for enchantments, but he set his face toward the wilderness. And Balaam lifted up his eyes, and he saw Israel abiding in his tents according to their tribes. And the Spirit of God came upon him, and he took up his parable and said, Balaam the son of Beor hath said, and the man whose eyes are open hath said, He hath said, which heard the words of God, which saw the vision of the Almighty, falling into a trance, but having his eyes open. How goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel! As the valleys are they spread forth, as gardens by the river's side, as the trees of line aloes which the Lord hath planted, and as cedar trees beside the waters. He shall pour the water out of his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters, and his king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. God brought him forth out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of an unicorn. He shall eat up the nations, his enemies, and shall break their bones and pierce them through with his arrows. He couched, he lay down as a lion and as a great lion. Who shall stir him up? Blessed is he that blesseth thee, and cursed is he that curseth thee. And Balak's anger was kindled against Balaam. And he smote his hands together. And Balak said unto Balaam, I call thee to curse mine enemies. And behold, thou hast altogether blessed them these three times. Therefore now flee thou to thy place. I thought to promote thee unto great honor, but lo, the Lord hath kept thee back from honor. And Balaam said unto Balak, Spake I not also to thy messengers which thou sentest unto me, saying, If Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the commandment of the Lord to do either good or bad of mine own mind, but what the Lord saith, that will I speak. And now, behold, I go unto my people. Come, therefore, and I will advertise thee what this people shall do to thy people in the latter days. And he took up his parable and said, Balaam the son of Beor hath said, and the man whose eyes are open hath said, he hath said, which heard the words of God and knew the knowledge of the Most High, which saw the vision of the Almighty falling into a trance, but having his eyes open. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Sheth. And Edom shall be a possession, Seir also shall be a possession for his enemies, and Israel shall do valiantly. Out of Jacob shall come he that shall have dominion, and shall destroy him that remaineth of the city. And when he looked on Amalek, he took up his parable and said, Amalek was the first of the nations, but his latter end shall be that he perish forever. And he looked on the Kenites and took up his parable and said, Strong is thy dwelling place, and thou puttest thy nest in a rock. Nevertheless, the Kenite shall be wasted until Asher shall carry thee away captive. And he took up his parable and said, Alas, who shall live when God doeth this? And ships shall come from the coast of Chittim and shall afflict Asher and shall afflict Eber, and he also shall perish forever. And Balaam rose up and went and returned to his place, and Balak also went his way. Thus far we read God's word. We consider verses 17 through 19 of the chapter. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Sheth. And Edom shall be a possession, Seir also shall be a possession for his enemies, and Israel shall do valiantly. Out of Jacob shall come he that shall have dominion, and shall destroy him that remaineth of the city. Beloved saints in Jesus Christ, our text is the final prophecy of Balaam regarding Israel, the people of God. Israel is on her way to Canaan and has wandered now for 40 years in the wilderness, and so making her final approach to the promised land. But en route, she must go through some of the nations of the Edomites and the Moabites and the Amorites and Amalekites. And as she does, opposition to her increases. The nations have heard what Jehovah has done for her in bringing her out of Egypt and know that Jehovah has promised to give her the land of Canaan. They know that their own existence is threatened, and they are trying to destroy Israel for their own safety's sake. Edom has denied her passage through Edom's land, though she promised to go straight through on the king's highway. Arad fought against Israel and was destroyed. Sihon and Og fought against Israel and have been destroyed. And now Israel comes to Moab. Balak, the king of Moab, is a worldly wise man. He knows that he cannot fight against Israel in his own power and claim a victory. He needs Israel first to appear cursed, and that's cursed in the sight of God. He needs divine intervention. If Israel will be cursed in the sight of God, then Balak has a chance to destroy Israel, and he and his nation can survive. So he hires Balaam to come curse Israel, knowing that Balaam, a soothsayer, spoke what would come to pass. He sent messengers, therefore, unto Balaam, the son of Beor, to Pethor, saying, "Behold, there is a people come out of Egypt. Behold, they cover the face of the earth, and they abide over against me. Come now, therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people, for they are too mighty for me. Peradventure I shall prevail, that we may smite them, and that I may drive them out of the land. For I wot that he whom thou blessest is blessed, and he whom thou cursest is cursed." Though Balaam refused the first time to go with Balak's messengers, because the Lord himself told him not to go, he went after being asked and urged the second time, and he went with the Lord's permission, and yet at the Lord's anger, as you remember, was made clear when Balaam's own donkey crushed Balaam against a wall rather than go forward and be killed by the angel of the Lord there. And Jehovah made clear to Balaam, you're going to go. You've been hired to curse Israel. You will say nothing but what I put in your mouth. Three times the king Balak asked Balaam to curse this people. Three times the prophet soothsayer Balaam blessed Israel. The first time Balak was chagrined. I'm going to pay you money if you curse them. I told you to curse them. Why didn't you curse them? And Balaam said, I have to do what the Lord tells me. But, said Balak, maybe if you come and get a different vantage point, you will see them differently and curse them. But for the second time, Balaam blessed Israel, and now Balak is angry. I'll give you one more chance. Let's go to a different place where you can view Israel again, and now curse them. I will pay you good money. And for a third time, Balaam blessed Israel, and Balak is furious. Get out of here, flee to your own land. And Balaam says, as it were, I'm on my way, but before I go, there's one more word from Jehovah about Israel. Come now, therefore, I will advertise thee what this people shall do to thy people in the latter days. You want me to curse Israel so that Moab is exalted and safe. It's going to be the other way around, Balak. Israel will have dominion over you. We have in our text a striking prophecy. It's the most lofty of the orations of Balaam to this point. And all of them were lofty in their own sense. As Balaam had given those oracles, he spoke of the development of Israel into a mighty nation. He spoke of the great kingdom she would become. But now, more clearly than ever, he speaks of the king who would accomplish all of this for Israel, and of the glory that Israel will enjoy and the people will share in. A glory that the New Testament church today enjoys, and a hope of even greater glory that we have in heaven. That makes it a striking prophecy, but so does the fact that this prophecy is spoken of by Balaam, a heathen man and a false prophet. Children, Balaam reminds us that a false prophet isn't necessarily one who says things that don't happen. Sometimes false prophets say things that do happen. What made Balaam a false prophet was, first of all, that he had no love for Jehovah and Israel himself. He was heathen. And secondly, that he wanted the reward that was promised him. I won't take the time to read from 2 Peter 2, from Jude 11, and from Revelation 2 right now. But in those passages, further light is shed on Balaam. He's exposed as one who wanted to seduce Israel spiritually, and who even said to Balak as he was leaving, "Okay, Balak, I had to bless. That's what Jehovah told me to do. But I know, I think I know, how maybe you can get their God to hate them. Send your men, send your women out to parade themselves before the men of Israel and let them commit fornication with them." Do you see? Chapter 25, verse 1. Balaam left, Balak left, and Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And it's those other New Testament passages that tell us that was Balaam's advice. He wanted the reward. He did not love Israel as the people of God. He is a false prophet. He was Israel's worst enemy. And now, if the worst enemy of Israel at that moment is one whom Jehovah will say, "But you may only bless," then how sure and confident can we be that that star of Jacob will pronounce blessing on us and lead us to enjoy that blessing that he earns for us, destroying his and our enemies? I call your attention to this under the theme, the star out of Jacob. First of all, coming as king. Secondly, destroying his enemies. And thirdly, glorifying Israel. Prophecy centers in the king that would come for Israel. Both of the figures in verse 17 refer to a king. There's the figure of a scepter that shall rise out of Israel. A scepter, you know, is a staff or a stick or a rod, but it's that which belongs to a king, which is a symbol of the authority and power of the king. The great king that would come out of Israel was already once referred to as a scepter. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. Genesis 49, verse 10. But even more prominently, there is the figure of a star, and the star is a suggestion and a clue that who was coming would be a king, a heavenly king. For a star is a heavenly body, a distinguished creature. We go out at night and we look at the stars and we're amazed at their glory. So the king who would come would be distinguished in his glory. And if we remember that one star is in fact the sun, the brightest of all, from our vantage point here on earth, then we can see that this sun, this king who would come, would be one who would shine in darkness, and in fact one who would bring darkness to light. one who would announce the dawn of a new day and bring and usher in a glorious era in the history of Israel. Such is the king that was coming and of whom Balaam prophesied. Out of Israel he would arise. There's no question about that. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. Out of Jacob shall come he that shall have dominion, which is to say that this king will himself be a Jew, and that he will therefore have the benefit of the Jews as his goal and his mission. This will be no traitor. This man will be loyal to the Jews because he is a Jew. This man poses a threat to the enemies around exactly because he is a Jew. And as a Jew, he belongs to the covenant people of God. That idea of the covenant is prominent in the text too by the mention of coming out of Jacob and out of Israel, the reference to the 12 tribes of Israel, but also to those 12 tribes as they originated in Jacob the patriarch and in Isaac and in Abraham to whom God made his covenant. The king will rule the covenant people of God. He will judge the enemies of the covenant people, defend the covenant people against their enemies, lead them in battle, and this spells trouble for those enemies and nations around. In the prophecy of Balaam, the coming of this king was certain. For King James, as it does often in prophecies, uses the future tense. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. But common in prophecy is that the verbs in the Hebrew are in the past. In other words, Balaam literally says, there has come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter has risen out of Israel, and he has smitten the corners of Moab. And in prophecy, this is put in the past, not because it has actually happened yet in history. It hadn't at the time in which Balak spoke, but because in the counsel of God, it was so sure and certain that there was no question the counsel of God would be unfolded. And so the certainty with which Balaam speaks here is worthy of pointing out. In the mind of Balak, there should be no questioning now. How can I make that word not come to pass? This is the word of God. It shall happen. Prophecy of the coming of a glorious king was fulfilled typically in David and Solomon, but ultimately in the coming of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, into our flesh. That typical fulfillment has to be limited to David and Solomon because only they ruled as kings of the 12 united tribes of Israel and of Judah. They ruled the covenant people of God in their entirety. Both of them ruled Israel at the greatest time in her history as an earthly nation. In a sense, then, you could say that they were faintly shining stars. They were great kings of the area and of their time, and Israel became a mighty nation. But yet their fulfillment was only incomplete. And you understand that. All of Old Testament history is typical, is typology of the New Testament reign of Jesus Christ, so that also David and Solomon must themselves be but a shadow of him who was to come. So it is that God said to David, isn't you ultimately who will build my house? Isn't you ultimately whose kingdom will be established forever? I will send you a son, and his kingdom will be established forever. And so we find ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ. The scriptures help us do that. For not only is Jesus Christ as king one who bears and holds a scepter and authority, But he's also called in the scriptures a star. I am the bright and morning star, the root and offspring of David, he says in Revelation 22, verse 16. It's fitting that God used a star to guide the wise men to the house in which Jesus was, that they might worship him. For that star reminded the wise men that he who was born was this King of the Jews, this divine heavenly being. And so, it is Jesus Christ. There's another way in which the text shows that Jesus Christ ultimately is the one of whom the prophecy speaks. And that's the first words of Balaam. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. Balaam was given by prophecy to know that he would behold this King of the Jews one day face to face. He never lived to see David. He never lived then either to see Solomon. But in Jesus Christ, but in the day of judgment, he will behold Jesus Christ, as will every eye, and they also which pierced him. The question then is, how is Jesus Christ a star? The answer is, first of all, that just like a star is a creature, Jesus Christ, not in his person, the second person of the Trinity, but in his human nature and in his messianic office, is a creation of God. The body of Jesus Christ was a creation of God. That incarnation, which we celebrate this time of the year, was a wonderwork of God's doing. That body of Christ wasn't eternal. Likewise, the glorified, renewed, heavenly body of Jesus Christ is a recreation of God. And the star as a creature points to that reality about Jesus Christ. But in the second place, a star is a heavenly creature, not an earthly. What a distinction and difference there would be between Jesus Christ, even in his human nature, and us and ours. Jesus Christ, human nature, united with the person of the Son of God, so that Jesus Christ is divine. And the kingdom which he establishes is an heavenly kingdom. As a star, as the sun, the king of the stars, Jesus Christ is also a prophet who comes to announce to sinners the dawn of a new day, the accomplishing of salvation and the making of atonement, bringing the light of the gospel into the world of sin and evil, so that we know that we shall live in his light now and forever. This Jesus Christ rules today at the right hand of God, having come out of the church in the Old Testament, rules on behalf and for the benefit of the church of all ages, old and new, and in building up his kingdom, will destroy his enemies, wherever they are, and at whatsoever time they lived. That too is part of the prophecy of Balaam. He shall smite the corners of Moab and destroy all the children of Sheth, and Edom shall be a possession. Seir also shall be a possession for his enemies. Out of Jacob shall come he that shall have dominion, and shall destroy him that remaineth of the city. More is said about the destruction of the enemies, even, than of the coming of the king himself. His coming is stated in beautiful words, but with brevity. The destruction of the enemies is spoken of at length. Both in the text and in the context, the enemies are identified. In the text, the enemy is listed as being Moab, first of all. And what strikes us as we go through and notice these various enemies is that not only were they in close proximity to Canaan, but that some of them were even relatives of Israel. Moab, for instance, was the son of Lot, by his first daughter. There was a family connection between Moab and Israel. And yet, Moab will be destroyed. Of course, don't overlook that Moab is mentioned first because Balak, who hired Balaam to curse Israel, is the king of Moab. And Balaam is telling Balak what the king will do to his people in the latter days. Secondly, there's Edom. The Edomites, who live just south of Moab on the east of the Red Sea and south part of the Red Sea, and were descendants of Esau, so that once again there's a family connection between them and Israel. Edom and Seir are mentioned in the same breath because Seir was the great mountain range in which the Edomites lived, and so Edom and Seir refer to one and the same people. But the reference to Seir reminds us of the earthly power and defenses of the Edomites, which this king of Israel will find no trouble at all in overcoming. Then there are the children of Sheth. Exactly who they are, I don't know, but the idea is the children of wickedness, the children of tumult. And here's the point that's being made so far. Even if these are neighbors of Israel, and even if they can claim to be relatives, blood relatives of Israel, they are enemies because they oppose Israel as the covenant people of Jehovah. Concretely, they did when Edom said, "You mayn't pass through." And when Balak said, "I'm going to curse Israel." And they did, because they hate the covenant of God and the king of the covenant whom he promised. Then after he's finished with his last parable or prophecy, the false prophet Balaam goes on to speak of other of Israel's enemies. He looked on Amalek, the grandson of Esau, and a nation who had given Israel trouble in the wilderness. Even the Kenite, related to the father-in-law of Moses, some of whom were saved and became or were brought to live in Israel with the Israelites, but as regards the people in general, they would be destroyed. And Asher and Eber and others around. In other words, the enemies whom the king will come to destroy are not just one nation here and one nation there, but each and every nation who oppose the covenant people of God. The destruction of these nations, of which the false prophet prophesies, would be utter and complete. First of all, that comes out of the verbs in the text. He will smite them, which means to shake them or to wound them. But you can be smitten and yet not fully defeated or killed. That's possible. But then verse 17 says he will destroy them. And the Hebrew word here translated refers to undermining a wall so that the entire wall collapses. Jesus Christ, as the King of his people, undermines all the foundations on which earthly kingdoms are built so that those earthly kingdoms collapse. And in verse 19, he will cause them to perish. The word is destroy, but that's the idea, so that the completeness, the thoroughness of this destruction is emphasized. Not only do the verbs underscore that, but different phrases of the text do the same. When we read he shall smite the corners of Moab, we don't just mean he's going to make an invasion into Moab and smite some of the people on the fringes, but the point is that he will smite the boundaries of Moab and all within. He'll take over the boundaries in their entirety for his own. When we read that all the children of Sheth will be destroyed, the point is universal, comprehensive destruction. When we're told that Edom shall be a possession and Seir shall be a possession, the point is that their inhabitants will be so completely destroyed that he will take over the lands. And when we read in 19 that he will destroy him that remaineth of the city, the picture is given, and it happens in earthly wars too, of a king who's battling against another people, an enemy people, and who knows that the city is in his control, but he sees sneaking out of the backside of the wall some who are going to run to the hills and try to escape for their lives, and he sends his armies to chase them down, and they chase them down to a man, and not one escapes. Thorough is the destruction that this king will work on his enemies. Is Israel's king malicious? Is he bloodthirsty? Is he just that sort of king who would kill for no good reason? No. As I've said already, the judicial reason, the justice of what this king will do, is to be found in the sins of these nations and their hatred of the covenant people of God. This king kills in avenging the cause of God's covenant. So it was with David, especially, more than any other king, David was a warrior. You read in 2 Samuel 8, specifically, of the battles he fought against the Moabites and the Edomites, and how he conquered them and brought them under his control, did not destroy them to a man so that every one of them was gone, but ruled over them and held sway. David was the one who made the nation of Israel to be a nation that ruled an area of 100 miles east to west about and 400 north to south, as large an area as Israel would ever rule. But again, the imperfectness of David as the fulfillment of this prophecy comes out when we remember that David did not smite every last individual, did not conquer the lands of every enemy of Israel completely, but he let the people remain in those conquered lands and be subject to him. Ultimately, the fulfillment is in Jesus Christ. We have in our text an unbeliever. I know the Lord put a spirit in that man's mouth to speak the truth, but we have an unbeliever, as it were, by his own verbal testimony, admitting what the world today and the apostate church today denies, that the Messiah is above all else a man who hates those who oppose God. You have nothing in the text of a Jesus Christ who loves all men, of a Jesus Christ who wants every man, woman, and child to come to the saving knowledge of him and to be saved. You have in the text a Savior who destroys. That's the work Jesus Christ will do in coming again on the clouds of heaven and calling all men, women, and children before him for judgment. The work of destroying enemies. It's the work he does already now in the preaching of the gospel, that preaching of the gospel which does serve as the means of God to cause this kingdom to grow in our hearts and lives, at the same time, is the means of Jehovah to harden some in their unbelief and to say, that's the Christ you're going to preach me? I hate that Christ. Would you please tell me today that the Christ who was born at Christmas is a king who loves all men, a king who is gentle, a king who is mild, and one who cannot bear to see anybody suffer? I'll love that Christ. But don't tell me that that baby born in the manger has as his ultimate intent to destroy millions and billions of people. And I say, it's Balaam himself saying to all those who speak that way, you mayn't do that. The Christ child that Jehovah God will send will destroy his enemies. Hell is not only a place of suffering, certainly is not a place of reform where you stand a chance of coming out and getting a second chance. It is a place of total and complete destruction. The reformed believer doesn't need to be ashamed to confess such a Christ. We don't need to be silent in the face of others saying today, that's the kind of Christ you preach. This is a good reason, some will say, why we shouldn't preach in the Old Testament. Just stay in the New. There you're going to find a different picture of Jesus Christ. They ignore that the Christ of the New Testament also makes himself known and is preached as a Christ who destroys the wicked. They ignore that Jesus Christ said himself, as he walked in the shadow of the cross, now is the judgment of this world. He meant, in dying on the cross, he would condemn. Of course, he would save, and he would earn blessing for some, but he's saying he would condemn others. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. His death on the cross was fighting the enemies of the church, principally fighting Satan, our chief enemy. But he's righteous. And you know, I can remember that and say that to one who wonders why we don't preach a Christ who loves all. Do you hate God? We ask that to the unbeliever. Do you hate God? And the unbeliever will say, maybe some will be candid. Yes, I hate God. And others will say, well, I don't try to hate God. I try to be a good person. Do you keep his law? Do you bow before his revelation? Do you worship him? And to the degree that unbeliever will have to say, no, I don't, and I don't want to, he exposes his own worthiness of this condemnation and destruction that the King of the Jews comes to inflict. Of course, you and I deserve the same. And so, Balaam is used of God to turn us to the marvel of the grace of God when in the prophecy he speaks also of the glory that Israel will enjoy. In two ways, Balaam's prophecy is one of glory for the covenant people of God. First of all, the king himself will have dominion, verse 19. Absolute rule. He will subdue his enemies, he will tread on them, and reign over them in his might. That's not to suggest that they're still alive as they were in the days of David, and that Jesus Christ is saying, just behave yourselves or else something worse will come. That's to say that when the enemies of the church are cast into hell, even there Jesus Christ reigns and rules and holds them subject to his will. He'll have dominion everywhere. All lands, all people will be under his sway. Such is the glory that Israel will have. It's not any different than the glory that her king has. But then, says Balaam, Israel shall do valiantly. For you and I look at our king and we follow him. He leads us in battle and we fight with him. We don't say, glad you've come, we're going to sit back and leave you to take care of it. But we see him fight, and we say, we too shall fight. Are we not prophets, priests, and kings? Does not Lord's Day 12 of the Catechism emphasize that as kings you and I fight against sin and Satan in this life and afterwards expect to reign with him eternally over all creatures? Do you see that in your own life now? That one of the evidences that you've been brought into the covenant of God and made part of the covenant people of God is that you hate sin and fight it. That's a battle. In that battle, we sometimes become discouraged and maybe afraid, but the prophecy is Israel shall do valiantly. Literally, Israel will become a bulwark and a fortress. She will become the kind of city whose walls cannot be breached. And stones of the enemies being catapulted from their army engines and machinery will not come over the walls to destroy her inside. She is safe. Through God we shall do valiantly, said the psalmist on Israel's behalf in Psalm 60. He it is that shall tread down our enemies. And you and I hear this prophecy and say, if it weren't for Jesus Christ, I couldn't believe it. But now I do. Through Christ, we shall do valiantly. But Christ also explains why Israel, the covenant people of God, is so distinguished. Earlier, I was pointing out the judicial reason for Jesus Christ to destroy the enemies of the church, focusing on their sins, but then we had to recognize it isn't that we are different. It isn't that we shall do valiantly because of how righteous we are in ourselves. It isn't our size. It isn't our strength. It's Jesus Christ that makes the distinction. It's the counsel of God to send Christ. It's God's counsel choosing us in Christ. It's Jehovah God sending Jesus Christ to the death of the cross so that we can be the object of his love and favor. Israel is safe in the King who will come. The church is safe in the King who has come and died and risen again. Balaam understood that. At least his words did. He could not curse and defy those whom God would bless. He said that in one of his earlier prophecies. Israel is loved of God. Later on, he said something even more striking. Of Israel, mind you, who in the wilderness has murmured and complained and time again been the object of the chastisement of Jehovah God, he said, God saw no perverseness nor iniquity in her, as if she had not sinned in the slightest in all of her life and existence. Then later he said she would be strong as a lion, the king of beasts. She would prevail and have dominion. Why are the covenant people safe? Because of God's love for us in our King, Jesus Christ. At first, no Israelite heard this prophecy, probably. How it came to be recorded and which Israelites heard of it first, we don't know. Balaam spoke, first of all, to Balak. But if any Israelite had been overhearing those words, what comfort they would have worked in his or her heart. Every enemy of Israel will be destroyed forever, so that no more could a remnant of those enemies rise up against her. And her king, who would be everlasting, would lead her to victory, triumph, and glory. Read now of the glory of Solomon's kingdom in 1 Kings 10. and of the peace and of the prosperity that prevailed in that time. You have an earthly picture of the fulfillment of this prophecy and of the prosperity of Christ's kingdom, but an imperfect picture again, for finally that peace of the kingdom of David and Solomon ended with Solomon's own idolatry and then with his death, at which time Israel was divided and declined in glory. Our text, in speaking of Israel doing valiantly, is not only a prophecy of the safety of the Church of Jesus Christ in the New Testament, but ultimately a prophecy of the glory of the Church of Jesus Christ when the enemies are destroyed in hell and we are brought to live with God in heaven. Made a new creation, beholding Jesus Christ face to face. You believe that he who was born of a virgin, born in a manger in Bethlehem, born poor, was so born that we might be rich? That all the work he did in his suffering and death on earth would lead to such glory as the Bible tells us, eye cannot see and ear cannot hear, and it hasn't entered into the heart of man to conceive. We do have pictures and descriptions of heaven in the Scriptures and statements about how lovely it will be, but nothing that even begins to compare with how lovely it actually is. Do you believe that the first coming of this king, star, and scepter is a reminder and assurance, really, of his second coming to finish what he began to do in his first coming? If you believe that, then you know that today also the Church of Jesus Christ is safe. Christ rules in us. I declare that to be true. That is the truth. And the question, of course, that each of us has to ask ourselves is not, does he rule in his church, but do I submit to that rule? Do I love him as my king, honor and serve him as my king? The way of so doing, you and I are safe from our enemies. We have to know that because we don't always feel safe. Israel in the wilderness did not always feel safe. Her enemies fought her with the sword and false prophets. Ours fight us with false prophecies and with deceptiveness. The devil attacks yet today. The false prophet wants his reward. And if the church can be cursed, the world will say it is triumphed. But the true church is safe. Our arch enemy, though alive, though furious, and though working all the evil he can work, is mortally wounded by the death of Christ on the cross. The seed of the woman has crushed his head and will return to finish that work presently. God sees no sign, no perverseness, no iniquity in us. The star has risen, the scepter has come. And in response to all of that, we say, if God be for us, who can be against us? How do we go forward, beloved? In the journey of this life and in the battles that we have to fight, we go forward saying, I see the star who's come out of Jacob and Israel. I see him with eyes of faith at the right hand of Jehovah God. He already is victorious. Therefore, in the way of allegiance to him, by the grace he will give, I will enjoy that glory and do valiantly. Persevere in that faith. Persevere in that confidence till you see that star, not just with eyes of faith, but behold him with the new eyes of your heavenly body in glory. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, we take the prophecy to heart. Not only did it remind us that Jesus Christ has come, but it enforces in our minds that he will come yet again to finish what he has begun and to bring us who already now taste of heavenly glory and grace to enjoy it more fully and to all eternity. Father, give us on the basis of this word a right perspective of all of history, also a right perspective of sin and wickedness as tools of the enemy, sin and wickedness which will not prevail, which will be destroyed, and therefore to give us to bow before Jesus Christ and serve him now and ever. Amen. We sing 198.